Please and turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 We've been studying this epistle of Peter on Sunday nights. And this evening our text will be verses 22 through chapter 2 and verse 3. But for context, I'll begin reading at chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times, for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Amen. It is part of our culture to greet someone else with, "How are you doing?" And usually that refers to their physical health or what's been happening recently in their life, and that is certainly appropriate. It's interesting that in 3 John in verse 2, the Apostle John tells his friend Gaius that he has been praying for his bodily health. But he continues and he says that he wants his friend's bodily health to be well, as is his soul. And we are made body and soul by our Creator. And it is one of the most important questions that an individual can ask as to how goes it with their soul. Is their soul doing well with the Lord? Is there a clear and open relationship between my soul and the Creator who gave me that soul? Is there a relationship, a loving relationship, between God as my Father and me as his child? We need to examine our souls. We need to feed and exercise our souls. And at every decision point that we reach in our lives, we need to ask the question, how will this impact the well-being of my soul? How will my soul fare if I decide to go to the right or to the left in this given situation, whether it be marriage or school or a job? Your soul will live eternally in heaven or in hell. And you need to make decisions based on the Word of God that will benefit your soul. Now, Peter has been discussing in chapter 1 and verse 13 and following how to organize our lives as Christians. He has been discussing these very things. How is it that a Christian organizes his or her life for the well-being of their soul? What are the foundational principles that we as Christians ought to lay so that our lives are lived for the glory of God alone? And the first foundation stone that we came across was that our lives are to be built on the principle of holiness. We are to be holy as God Himself is holy. That in every decision we make, we need to place holiness at a premium. Because God is holy, and He is just, and He will repay each individual according to their deeds, whether just or unjust. That is the God whom we serve. And so we need to focus on holiness at every decision in our life. But not only that, we saw that the cross of Jesus Christ is central to the Christian. We saw that in verses 18 and 19, that we, that as Christians, have not been redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is to say that every time we make a decision in our life, we need to do so keeping the cross at the center of our life. Is what I am doing with my life helping me as a Christian, as a child of the living God? Is it helping me to understand the cross better? Or am I being distracted from the cross? Is what I'm doing in my life helping me to focus on the death and resurrection and the second coming of Christ? Or is it taking my mind off of those central events in history that God Himself has put in place and told us that we need to order our lives around these central historical events? The death and resurrection of Christ and His coming again to reign and to rule on earth. And that's what we've been discussing as we've gone through 1 Peter. Now, as we come to verses 22 through chapter 2 and verse 3, Peter brings up a subject that is extremely important. And it is the topic of being born again. You see it there in verse 23. After he gives the command to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Now, Peter has used this phrase, this Greek word, before in verse 3. If you look back there, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that word is the same word. Now, as we try to define what it means to be born again, we have to understand that there are a number of places in Scripture that deal with this topic. We read earlier from John chapter 3, where Christ was instructing Nicodemus. Nicodemus was supposed to be a teacher in Israel, but he had failed to understand that in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to see the kingdom of heaven, an individual must be born again, born of the Spirit. Now, the phrase that John uses in John chapter 3 is not exactly the same in Greek as the phrase that Peter uses, but it is the exact same concept. It is the doctrine of regeneration. Being born again. We come across that word in Titus chapter 3. Again, a slightly different word in the Greek, but the exact same truth. Paul tells Christians that they have been washed by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's the same truth. Being born again. Regeneration. Now, there's a great deal of confusion in our day, in our culture, about what it means to be born again. What does the Scripture teach about being born again? What does the Scripture teach about the doctrine of regeneration? And the truth is that the Scriptures teach that regeneration is a sovereign act of God the Holy Spirit. It is a sovereign act of God the Holy Spirit, enlightening the mind of a dead sinner to be able to see Jesus Christ and understand Him and delight in Him and trust in Him by faith. It involves the Holy Spirit taking out the heart of stone from a dead sinner and putting in a heart of flesh. A dead heart which loves self and which loves sin, and putting in a new heart which loves Jesus Christ and righteousness. And further, it is a renewing of the will of a dead sinner. A dead sinner is incapable of pleasing God. A dead sinner is incapable of choosing to please God. A dead sinner loves their sin and is only able to choose to do sin. But when the Holy Spirit enlightens that dead sinner's mind and enables them to see Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit takes out their heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, He renews that dead will, that incapable will, and He gives them a will which is now able and free to run in the path of God's commands and chooses willingly to do so. That is regeneration. That is what it means to be born again. In our culture, oftentimes people will describe being born again in totally different terminology. They'll say, well, I came to a point in my life where I could have continued as a non-Christian, or I could have chosen Christ. And I was faced with these two possibilities, to continue in my sin or to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I chose Christ, I put my faith in Christ, I repented of my sin, and I was born again. But the order is exactly the reverse in Scripture. A person is not born again because they exercise faith and repentance. A person exercises faith and repentance because they have been born again. A person is not born again because they call on God. A person is born again because God calls them, because He speaks life into their dead heart and raises them from the dead with the exact same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That is regeneration. And it is essential that we understand this. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a child of God? How does one enter into His family? How does one become part of the blessed family of God? What a question to ask. And the Scriptures teach it is by regeneration. It is by being born again, a sovereign act of God the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the text in front of us doesn't cover every single aspect of regeneration, but you will notice several aspects that are here. You will see in verse 25 that these people to whom Peter is writing have been called. This word is the good news that was preached to you. These individuals were called, not by a mystical feeling, not by a mystical sense. They were called by the word of God which was preached to them. They were called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by the gospel that was preached to them. And we don't know who it was that initially preached the word of God to these individuals. It may have been Paul, it may have been Peter. But someone who understood the gospel came and preached that message to these individuals and called on them, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, to repent of their sins and to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in verse 21 that these individuals had faith and hope in God. So the faith and the hope that they had resulted from this calling, this gospel that was preached to them, resulted in faith and hope, but it resulted in faith and hope because they were born again. That is to say that the call of the gospel was made effectual in their life because they were regenerated. The effectual calling of God is when God the Father calls a sinner to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that call is made effectual by God the Father sending the Spirit to regenerate that individual and to give them the gifts of faith and repentance, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And that is effectual because it is all of God from beginning to end. It is God the Father calling, God the Spirit regenerating, and God the Son, the object of that faith. It is God's act. It is God's work. It is not an act or a work of man. This is being born again. This is regeneration. And it's important for us to understand that. We cannot overemphasize the importance of life. Many of you have been blessed with children, and it is an amazing thing. It never ceases to amaze me when two individuals go into a hospital and a day later they come out three people. New life. There is something new. And especially if it's the first, it's pretty earth-shattering. And this father, this new father, this new mother bring home this child, and they don't really know what to do with it. It's brand new. This is new life. And that formula that they've bought is suddenly, it's being drunk. It's disappearing. And the diapers that they got at their shower, that mountain, the boxes of diapers, they need more. They need more. This child is going through box after box. It's because a new life has been born. And for hundreds of years, for thousands of years, Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the regions to which Peter is writing, were kept in darkness and in death. There was no life in these regions for thousands of years because the word of God had not been proclaimed to them. It had been kept in Israel. The word of God had not gone forth. There was no life in this area. And now Peter is writing to individuals who are alive. There is life in this area. That's the amazing thing about missions. It is amazing to look at areas of our world that are dead. There's no life. And then someone goes and preaches the gospel. The living and abiding word of God comes to those people. And there is life. Something new has been created. It wasn't there before. God has done a work by means of his word, by means of the living and abiding word of God. He has created life in that dead and dark area. And that is exactly what had happened to these individuals living in these areas. Now, what are the effects of regeneration? When a person is born again, or when there is a church, a corporate body of individuals who have been born again, what are the effects of that new birth? And Peter is very clear on that, and you see that in verse 22. There are a number of effects of the new birth. And the first effect has to do with an individual's heart. You see that in the command that Peter gives them. Love one another. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. When Adam sinned and fell, and we all fell with him, we rebelled against God. We chose to love sin rather than God. We chose to serve self. And the heart of a natural man, the heart of a natural woman, a natural child, loves darkness. That heart loves sin. The gospel can be presented to them very clearly, and they will turn away from it because they love darkness rather than light. They love their own sin, and they love themselves. There is one guiding principle by which every unbeliever lives his or her life, and that is self. At every point, the unbeliever chooses self, self, self. They can be married. They can have children. They can have a good job. They can seem to be serving other people. And all the while, self is on the throne. Self rule. But when a person is regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, they love God first and they love their neighbor as themselves. They love others. And it is not the kind of love which the world defines as love, but it is a self-denying love, It is a love according to the commands of God. It is a love which searches the Word of God and acts accordingly and says, I want to do good to this individual in front of me. I want to do good to my neighbor, and I'm not sure how to do it. And so I'm going to go to the Word of God, and what it tells me to do, I will do for this individual. And I will deny myself, and I will love this individual. It is the touchstone of Christianity. These verses are very familiar. In 1 John in chapter 3, we read this in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. It is the hallmark of Christianity, and it is the hallmark of the family of God. Again, in 1 John and chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, we read these words, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Loving our brother is a hallmark of being part of God the Father's family. If you were to go down this evening to our nursery and observe those babies in the nursery, there are some children that you know immediately who their father is. They have his chin, or they have their mother's eyes, or there are two particular that are twins that you can tell exactly who their mother and father are. You know, they have the family resemblance. And when the world looks at a Christian and they see them loving one another, they say, that has to be God the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And when a Christian gives up and loves and is kind, that is a mark of their Heavenly Father. And when a Christian is gracious toward those who are evil toward them, that is a hallmark of God the Father, because God the Father causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. And God the Father sends rain not only on the field of the righteous, but on the unrighteous as well. Because he is merciful, because he loves these creatures that are made in his image. He loves them. And when we love one another, we are representing our Father to the world. It is a mark of regeneration. But the second effect of regeneration that Peter gives us is in chapter 2 and verse 1. He tells these individuals, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That is to say that one of the effects of regeneration is sanctification. Sanctification is an effect of regeneration. That is to say that the will of man has been renewed and is now able to say no to sin. There's a great debate that's been going on since Augustine and Pelagius about whether or not man has free will. Does man have free will? Is he free or is he bound? Well, man is free to do that which he loves. Man is free to follow the affections of his heart. And a sinner loves sin, and their will can only follow that path. But a Christian, someone who has been born again, has been given a new heart. And so their will now follows that heart, which loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And their will is free to love God and to love their neighbor. And that is sanctification. And sanctification is a matter of the will. It is a matter of saying, I will do this, I will not do that. Peter says, put away all malice and all deceit. He's not talking about sitting on the couch and just meditating about how you were saved by grace. He's talking about actively exercising your newly renewed free will to follow in God's commands. Put away all malice. Put away all slander. Do not lie to one another. Do not be a hypocrite. Do not envy. Those are the commands which come to the renewed will of a Christian, and they are able to do it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, yes, but they are able to do it. And we must do it. We must exercise our will in this area. It is not an option. And we are able to by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then you will notice in verses 2 and 3 that not only is the heart renewed and the will renewed, but the mind also is enlightened and given the gift of faith. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The mind of man is naturally dark. But when the Spirit of God comes, he opens up that mind. He teaches that mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes Christ plain to that mind. He enables that mind to know Christ and to fix on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just to know him in an intellectual sense, but to delight in him, to trust him, to taste that he is good, to taste the fact that Christ is more precious than any sin that I indulged in before I was saved. That is what takes place in the mind of a regenerated individual. Their mind is set free to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when Satan sends his fiery darts into your mind and tries to take your mind off of your Savior, you are able to take up the shield of faith and inform your mind by the promises of God, and you are enabled to extinguish every fiery dart by that shield of faith. That is the mind of man being instructed by the Word of God. It is expected, Peter says, so that by it you may grow up. Peter expects these individuals to grow in their minds by focusing on the living and abiding Word of God, to be instructed by the Word of God, to be taught by the Word of God. This is something that involves the whole person, the mind, the heart, the will. A person who has been regenerated is new completely, not just in one area of their life. They are new completely. They are a new creature, a new creation. They think differently. They love differently. They will differently. It is a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is regeneration, and these are some effects of regeneration that come to us by the living and abiding Word of God dwelling in our heart. Now, at this point, it's very important that we ask the question, why is Peter even discussing regeneration at this point? Why does Peter bring up the doctrine of regeneration at this point in his letter? Why is that so necessary? And it's necessary because he is talking about foundational principles of how to govern our lives. That is to say that if we go wrong at the foundation, it will cause a great deal of harm in every area of our life. And so what Peter wants to drive home to these individuals is that if you are going to be holy, if you are going to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are going to govern your life correctly as a Christian, you need to understand that the great governing principle of the Christian is that they are alive, that they are a new creation, that they are not what they once were. And this is important for a number of reasons, but I want to point out two especial dangers that attack Christians. And when these dangers attack us, we need to respond by understanding the principle of being born again by the Holy Spirit. Now, the first danger that comes into our lives at this point, when we are told that we need to be holy, when we are told that we need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, there is a specific danger that enters into our minds. And that danger is to assume or to believe that being a Christian is just a matter of getting the right principles set up in your life. That Christianity is just a system of thought. That it's just a system of principles. It's a method whereby we can live our life happily. That other religions offer various methods, and Christianity is just like one of those religions. That it is a method. I want you to see that from a number of places, but you see it in verse 22, first of all. In verse 22, the command that is given to these individuals is, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, as we've already read, we read, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, if we were to take those two commands in and of themselves, love one another and put away all malice, etc., it might sound just like many of the false religions in our world today. Isn't that the case? Buddhism and Hinduism and even Islam are trying to promote themselves as nonviolent. And we just want to love one another. Isn't that what the world professes to want? Just love one another. Don't be malicious. Don't be upset at other people. Don't be angry at them. Don't hurt them. Don't be mean to people. Be kind to people. Love one another. Coexist with each other. Tolerate one another. And it sounds on the surface very similar to Christianity. But there is something that is lacking. And that is life. Christianity is not merely a system of thought. It is life. Peter says, love one another since you have been born again. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Peter gives those commands to be holy. He gives those commands to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to love one another and to put away sin, but he does so on the basis that there is life. He does so on the basis that the Holy Spirit has created something new. So often, we see this problem when we parent our children. So often, we act as if Christianity is just a system of thought, and it's not a life when we teach our children. We see our child lie to their sibling, and we say, you need to be holy. Be holy. Put away all deceit. We hear our children fighting and complaining and arguing over something. And we come in and we say, that is not how we speak to one another. Do not slander your brother or sister. Do not hit your brother or sister. Don't be malicious against them. Don't be envious of what your brother or sister has. And then we feel that we have done a good job as parents because we've told them exactly what they need to do. We've told them to be holy. We have told them to put away sin. We have told them to love one another. And we have left out the most important part. We have left out the fact they need to be born again. They need a new heart. That the sin which is in their heart is too strong for them. They can't stop being malicious. They can't stop lying. They love it. They can't stop being a hypocrite. They can't stop being envious. They need the Holy Spirit of God to give them a new heart by means of the living and abiding Word of God. That's what Peter says. He says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. Do we as parents preach the gospel to our children? Do we come to them and say, son, your sin is too big for you? I know you want to obey daddy and mommy. You can't. Honey, I know that your brothers frustrate you. I know that your sister frustrates you. You can't love her unless God the Holy Spirit changes your heart. And you need to go to Christ. And you need to call on him, because regeneration is an act of God. It is not an act of the dead will of man. It is an act of God. Do we teach our children the doctrine of regeneration at this point? Or do we act as if Christianity is just, well, we do this and they do that, and that's the end of the story? That this is how our family acts and this is how our church acts. That is not Christianity. Christianity is life. Christianity is the Word of God coming to a dead sinner and opening up their mind for the very first time to see the Lord Jesus Christ risen for them personally, so that they are able to conquer the sin in their heart which is destroying them. And when our children come to us and they say, well, Mom, Dad, I can't believe this temptation is so strong. I'm going to fall. I've never felt temptation like this. How do we respond to that? Do we say, well, the Bible says put away sin, put away slander, be holy? Or do we say, son, every day I wake up, I need the power of the Holy Spirit to avoid this temptation? Do we say, honey, I love you, and I know that this temptation is too strong for you, but don't fight it by the flesh. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Trust in the word of the Lord, the all-sufficient word of God. Is that what we are teaching our children to trust in? Don't fight it by flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. That is what we need to be teaching our children about regeneration. The second danger that comes in is that the person and work of Christ are so clearly made manifest in the scriptures that sometimes we think that if we just present the truth to someone, it is so clear that they will see that truth, honestly examine that truth, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And this is something that happens very, very often with ministers of the gospel, and especially with missionaries. Ministers of the gospel read the scriptures, and they come to a congregation, or perhaps a missionary goes to a faraway land with the gospel, and they think, I'm going to give these people the gospel. And they do. And they preach very clearly and very plainly the gospel, and nothing happens. People aren't loving one another. People aren't putting away all malice and all deceit. People aren't craving the pure spiritual milk, and they think, well, something must be wrong with the message. And so I will change the message. They have neglected to understand that a work of God the Holy Spirit must take place for these things to happen. That if they want to see a congregation of people loving one another, if they want to see a congregation of people putting away sin and craving the pure spiritual milk, it is not a matter of just putting Christ in front of these people. It is a matter of the Holy Spirit giving them a new heart. Think to yourself how often in the book of Acts, Peter and John and Stephen and Paul found themselves in courtroom situations. There they were in court, arguing sometimes for their very life, and they talked about the resurrection. These apostles were not ashamed to bring the resurrection into a court of law, and they treated the resurrection as if it was verifiable testimony, because it was. The witnesses were still living at that time. Paul and Peter are constantly challenging their accusers to investigate the matter. Search out what took place. It happened. It can be proved in a court of law. Paul tries to convert Festus that way. This wasn't done in a corner. This was done publicly. Everyone knows that this happened. The scriptures say it. We saw it happen. Now believe it. And yet it's amazing. Do we read of anyone who is converted in the law court? Do we read of anyone who is argued into Christianity? No. Because God the Holy Spirit has to change that person's heart before they can turn to Christ in faith and repentance. This is absolutely necessary for us to understand. It is necessary in so many ways. But when we witness to someone, Have we done our job when we simply tell them the gospel? Or do we go on our knees in prayer and say, Lord, unless you are at work opening the heart and the mind of this dead sinner, they will not believe? Do we pray for those whom we love? Do ministers pray for their congregation? Or is it enough that they just stand up and say, well, I gave my people the gospel. I told them what the Bible said. Or do they get on their knees and pray for those people? And do we tell our children, I told you the truth, or do we pray for them? Do we tell our neighbor, well, I told you the truth, or do we pray for them? Acknowledging that only God can change that sinner's heart. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 that it is better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, using it as an illustration, when a child grows up in a Christian home, they go to a good church, and they hear the gospel week in, week out, and yet they refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They may know all the Bible verses. They may know the catechism. They may be able to say the gospel insofar as it's recorded in the Word of God. But they are a dead lion. They have fangs. They have claws. They have the scriptures memorized. They have the catechism. They're dead. They're a dead lion. And it will do them no good. And an entire church can become a dead lion. They have a perfect confession of faith. They have the gospel going forward from the pulpit. Fangs, the claws, and yet there is no life in the congregation. It's a dead lion. There is no love for one another. The people are divisive. Instead of each one considering another better than himself, each one considers himself to be the special person of the congregation, that everyone else should be serving me. And if someone else, if a brother has a weaker conscience, it doesn't matter. I'm going to run roughshod right over that weak conscience, and I'm going to exercise my right to do what I want to do, irrespective of who might be watching or who I might harm in the process. That is not love. That is not life. That is not spirit-filled regeneration. And when the congregation refuses to put away sin, they say, well, it's enough that we have a confession. It's enough that we hear good preaching from the pulpit, but you don't actually expect us to put away sin in our daily lives. You don't actually expect us to be sanctified, to deny myself, to set my will according to my Father's will in heaven. You don't expect me to crave pure spiritual milk. This can happen. The gospel goes forth, and people just listen. They get through the sermon, they hear it, they're done. But life is that we crave pure spiritual milk, and that we realize if we don't have this feeding, we will die. If we don't have the living and abiding Word of God preached to my personal soul so that I can live my life as a Christian, I will die. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Do you love the Lord simply for who he is? Simply because of what he has said? Or do you want him to do something else? Or do you find yourself always disappointed in Christ because he hasn't done it quite how you want him to do it? Or do you delight your soul in the Lord? And you say, I love Christ simply because of what I read of him in the scripture. He's precious to me. Christ doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to prove anything to me. He doesn't have to say anything extra. He said it all in the Word of God. He's done it all on the cross and in the resurrection. And he is coming back again for me. And he loves me. And I love him. And that's my Christianity. Tasting that the Lord is good. Craving that pure spiritual milk. This ought to cause deep humility in our congregation. If there is life in our congregation, it is not because we have produced it. If we love one another, we didn't produce it. If we're putting away sin, we didn't produce it. If you crave pure spiritual milk, and if you have tasted that the Lord is good, you did not produce that. God, the Holy Spirit, produced that. And he did it according to his own will and his own way. And we need to thank God for that. And we need to praise God for what he has done if we have life. And if you do not have life, perhaps you've deceived yourself. Perhaps you thought you did have life. And yet when you look at these words and you realize, I love myself, I don't love others. Or you realize, I don't put away malice and deceit. I love those sins. And if you've realized, I don't crave pure spiritual milk, I've never tasted that the Lord is good. Don't despair, because it is not up to you. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beg him for mercy. Beg that he would send his Holy Spirit into your life to open up your mind and your heart and to renew your will to act as you ought to act. Go to God. It is his work. Don't despair. Don't weep. Go to Christ. He has that power. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken heart rejoice, the humble poor believe. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for life. We pray for life and godliness. And we thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness in the precious promises concerning your Son. You do not need to prove anything to us. You've already done it at the cross. And we ask tonight that your Holy Spirit come and make this living and abiding Word of God powerful and effective in the lives of dead sinners, to give them an enlightened mind that can fix itself on Christ, a new heart that loves the commands of Christ, and a new will that is able and willing to run in that path. Give this church life, Lord. Do not let us be a dead lion. Give us life. We pray by the power of your Son's name. Amen.